Let me preface this by saying that this is not going to get all done this morning. We'll begin this topic this morning, and we're going to finish it next Sunday morning, Lord willing. There's just so much to unpack in Philippians 2 in the first part of the chapter. There's just an awful lot to unpack there, and I don't want to hurry through it. I don't want to do the subject injustice. But as you look on the screen, a vision of unity in Philippians 2, the first five verses or so give us some insight into what unity looks like, how it manifests itself, and it gives us an idea where it begins, where it ends. And I say it does all that. That's a lot. That's an awful lot for five verses to do, but it does it. It does it, and it does it well. But when you think about unity, unity is something that we've talked about, and this kind of dovetails a little bit with what we were talking about in our class this morning as we've wrapped up a study of John's letters in the adult class. You think about all the things that we have studied in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the idea of loving one another, the idea of showing our love for God by submitting to Him in obedience. Whenever one does what they're supposed to do, what do you have? When in a local congregation, everybody is doing the same thing, what do you have? You have unity. That's what you have. And that's what Paul is seeking in this text in 2, 1 through 5. He has just finished, and we talked about to some degree we've talked about the first chapter in Philippians, talked about choosing joy no matter what the circumstances. He talks about in 12 through about 20 how he is happy even in his position of being in jail under house arrest. It's not the best situation to teach and preach the gospel, but he's happy with it anyway. He's going to be happy. He's going to do the Lord's work. The Lord's work is going to be advanced, and that's enough for him to rejoice. We look at a dilemma that he had here, the backside of the first chapter. And what did he do? He took it to the Lord. Well, you think about this, and what that tells you is he had a good relationship with God, a trusting relationship, knowing that God would see to that, see to what is best for him. Now from there, we look, and if you'll read with me, I want to read through the first five verses of chapter 2 of the letter to the Philippians. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, if you'd like to follow along. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, we think about that, and one might ask, sounds like it's pretty straightforward. Well, let's think about this. As we begin the text, we see that unity begins in Christ. And that's true, where the true unity we're looking for is going to be. It's going to begin there. And to kind of give you some insight to the last point of the lesson, which you'll hear next week, it ends there. It begins and ends in Christ. We think about this. We think about challenges to the unity of mind. And there are challenges. Let's not make any mistake about that, and let's not approach this in a way that is not being honest with even the text. Okay? There are challenges to unity of mind, and the biggest challenge is selfishness. Because what is unity of mind? Really, what is it? At the end of the day, what unity is everybody pulling in the same direction. What that means is I have to put self aside to do that. But you look around us in the world today. You look at this and look at the world we live in. And you need go no further than this phone that I'm recording a lesson on. What they call a smartphone. It's smart, all right. It is. It's incredibly intelligent. It can do a lot of things. You think about how people outside, and I say before this becomes an overt criticism of all of us for Facebook, it's not that. But you look at how people out in the world who are not pushing up other people, who are not elevating others, exalting others in their social media usage, what do you find a lot of? You find a lot of people who are, look at me, look at me, look at what I'm doing today. I told my wife, it took me forever to get on Facebook. I told her I didn't want to go there because I did not want to tell people what I was having for lunch on Tuesday. I didn't feel anybody was going to be interested in that. I still don't think anybody's interested in it, and I don't tell people what I'm having for lunch on Tuesday. But nevertheless, we have a bit of a peacock mentality about us. Now, one might say, that's kind of an odd way to look at that. But you think about it, a peacock is drawing attention to himself all the time. That's what the fantastic plumage is for. Look at me, look at me. Got a lot of that in our society today. I'm not saying we have that. I'm saying the world has it. There is a lot of narcissism in our world today. And that's a challenge to unity of mind. And we have got to understand that. And we've got to beware of it. Not because it's something we're involved in, but we need to beware, just as we talked about in our Bible class. So I need to beware of false doctrines. We need to notice them so we can stay away from them. So we just say, I don't want anything to do with that. And that's what we need to be about. Now, we recognize that the challenge to unity of mind is that world we live in today. They don't want united people. We live in a divisive society, a divisive nation today. It is not as united in thought as it used to be. And certainly when you look among us, we have a lot of different backgrounds. Is that a bad thing? No, it's not. It gives us something to understand about the other person. But when we seek to live in such a way that we're trying to understand the other, then we're not about self, we're about them. And that's really the crux of what Paul's wanting here for the Philippians in the first part of this chapter, is for them to be about others. We think about this. In Christ, the path to unity is found. Read with me, if you would. And I'm going to read this one passage a little quick, if you can't get there. John 17, 20 through 23. At this moment, Jesus is praying in the garden. This is his time alone with his Father before he is to be betrayed. This text reads, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. One looks at that and realizes that John is praying, John's writing. It was an early morning today. Anyway, Jesus is praying. Thank you again. Let's get to make sure that's clear. Jesus is praying here. But with that, as John writes this down, Jesus is praying it. Jesus has spent time in this chapter. It's not a chapter, it's a section of text, but we've broken it out in a chapter in our Bibles. Jesus spends a little time about himself at the beginning. He spends a good chunk about his disciples, these who would go out in the world and teach. He spends more time now thinking about those who will listen to what the disciples had to say. And what does he want? He wants unity. He wants unity, not only for those who will listen to the disciples, but for the disciples themselves. That unity is just as the Father and the Son are one. And where is that unity found? That unity isn't found out there. It's found in Christ. That's the only place anybody can be united and truly be pleasing to God. I can't find unity anywhere else and be pleasing to God. Okay? And you think about unity. Now, the opposite of unity is division. You think about 1 Corinthians 1, 9, and 10. And Paul writes there to the church in Corinth, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. You go further in that text and you find that he notes to them, they have been divided. What does Christ want? Christ wants unity. What does Paul want? Paul wants unity. He wants people to be focused. Focused. And the only place to find that is in Christ. You will not find it anywhere else. A lot of different perspectives come to the table when different people are obeying the gospel. But again, who can unite us in thought and in deed? It is Christ. It is no one else. And I think it's important to note that unity is not an afterthought with the Father and the Son. It's not that. When we consider the passage we just read from 1 Corinthians 1, 9, and 10, what do we see? Let's go back and look at it again. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. As you read that again, is that a mild suggestion by the Apostle Paul? Is it a, well, when you get around to it, think about this. It's not that. It is, be this way. Be this way. You'll be pleasing to God because this is what God wants. He wants you united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, you think about what Paul's bringing to the Philippians. Are they a terribly divided church? I don't know that they're terribly divided. The text doesn't indicate that overtly, but the text does indicate an admonition to be of the same mind. And I don't know that that is a message of correction as much as it is a message of encouragement. A message of encouragement to these in Philippi. We think about unity and we see other places where oneness has been encouraged. You think about Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As we think about that text in Ephesians 4, what is Paul doing there? He's reminding the reader that Christians are called to live with attitudes that protect our unity. We are called to live in such a way that we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says in Ephesians 4, verse 3. And you think about that and all of this. Notice how it all begins. It all begins by finding Christ. We can't achieve the unity that Paul is talking about in Philippians 2, 1 through 5, if we're not in Christ. We can't do it. Because we can't show the unity that he teaches about. Unity is shown in humility and conduct. And you think about this. And as we look at our text, we recognize that selfish motivation will destroy unity. Read with me verse 3 of chapter 2 of Philippians. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That word that's used, the ESV renders it selfish ambition. That word, aretheia, is Mounts defines it as the service of a party spirit, a feud, or a faction. A faction. We understand what a faction is. A faction is a section of something. A faction, when we talk about, and the older translations talk about factious people, they're talking about divisive people. Where there is faction, there is division, not unity. Selfish ambition will destroy unity. It will absolutely destroy it. Now you think, we just got done talking about 3 John. We can find a perfect example of selfish ambition in 3 John verse 9. In the example of Diotrephes. We see this word also used though, and while Diotrephes is one who is definitely selfish, he put self above, he sought to exalt himself, he sought to put himself in a prominent place. He wasn't letting others do that, he was doing it himself. Selfish ambition was working to destroy unity in that group John was writing to. You think about James 3:14. Read with me if you would. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Think about that. James writing about the same thing. Selfish ambition not being encouraged by James in that text. Now you think about Philippians 1:15 and 16. We referenced this in the lesson we had a couple weeks ago about that text. But Philippians 1:15 and 16, Paul writes here, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Division, divisive people, people who have selfish ambition, it needed to be guarded against, and we need to teach against it where we can and where we have opportunity always. You think about what Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 3, verses 10 through 11. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Selfish ambition not to be tolerated, and Paul teaching against that here as well. This idea of conceit that he talks about in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Those are not to be motivating factors. That word for conceit there is kenodoxia. And I don't know that I got that quite right, but kenodoxia, which is translated by Thayer, vainglory, groundless self-esteem, empty pride. So when one talks about conceit, you have an idea what we're talking about here. This is not to be one. This attitude is not to be one among the Christians. In fact, in Galatians 5:26, Paul warns against this very mindset here. 5:26 reads, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. What's the result of one becoming conceited? One becomes conceited, they can provoke one another, which is a bad thing. We don't want to provoke one another to wrath. We certainly don't want to be envious of one another. We don't need to be envying each other. We need to be focused, uniting one another in the cause of Christ. Uniting one another, just as Paul's encouraging in these as well. Now, we think about the next thing he talks about here in verse 3. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Humility is shown in our view of others, for sure. Now, humility is also, I say is shown in our view of others, we also see examples of people humbling themselves. And in fact, this is a little bit far back in your studies on Wednesday night, but when you think of 1 Samuel 9:21 reads, Saul answered, Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? You go to 1 Samuel 15:17. If you want to turn over there, read with me. Samuel, at this point in time, is talking to Saul. And probably not the best conversation the two of them ever had. Might be fair to say that. Might be fair to say it might be one of the worst they ever had. But 1 Samuel 15:17 reads here, And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. Verse 18, And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Samuel talking to him, we could spend more time in that text and learn some more lessons. But Saul, King Saul, had a humble image of himself. Perhaps what Saul had was poor self-esteem. One might conclude that from Scripture, but certainly had an humble view of himself. He was not one who exalted himself at the beginning, was not one who was seeking to build himself up and saying, I should be the king. He was like, I'm like the lowest of the low here. I'm from the humblest tribe in the humble tribe. I'm from the humblest clan in the humblest tribe of Israel. I probably ought to be the last guy you're thinking about as a king. Unity in Christ involves equality and oneness. Okay? It does. That's going to manifest itself in a view that does not exalt self, but rather seeks to exalt others instead of diminishing others. When we think about how humility is shown in our view of others, it is not that it's not the platitudes I offer, it's the sincerity with which they're offered. It's the sincerity with which I view you is equal to me. Like we're brothers and sisters on the same level, and we're working together for a common goal. That's how humility is shown. That's how that humility is shown in my view of others. My view of others is that we're all equal. There's no hierarchy other than the elders oversee. There's no real hierarchy in the local congregation. There's a need for us all to look at ourselves the same. Equality and oneness are ways that we manifest our humility towards others. You think about what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility serves other people. Humility serves others. Humility is also shown in our treatment of others, not just our view, but our treatment, our conduct toward others. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, the Gospel of John chapter 13. I want us to look at verses 4 through 7 first. Then we're going to move down to read 13 through 17. Read with me 4 through 7 of chapter 13 of the Gospel of John. Rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." What was Christ doing here? Christ is showing humility. Of all the people who walked this earth who probably didn't need to show humility, who could have said, look at me, it is our Savior, yet he did not. He showed us how we ought to live in this life. He is serving the needs of his disciples. You move further down in the reading to verse 13. Let's read 13 through 17. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." What's Jesus saying there? When we think about considering our humility as shown in our treatment of others, right there Jesus is showing his humility. He's taking time to wash the feet of his disciples. And with that, not just because they probably needed to be washed, but he is showing the example of humility toward others. If he says, if I can do this, if I do this, and you've acknowledged me as you have, if I can humble myself to do this, you ought to humble yourselves as well. Our humility is shown in our not only in our view of others, but in our conduct toward and our treatment of others. Think of our submission to the elders. Hebrews 13, verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." We are to submit. We're to heed our leaders, our elders. They're keeping watch over us. This does not need to be an onerous task. It should be a pleasant one. Our humility and our shown in our conduct toward them as well. Our humility is shown in our conduct, as we said, toward each other. How should we be with each other? Paul writes in Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. When I submit to my brother, when I'm humble towards my brother, what am I doing? I am revering my Savior. That's what I'm doing. I'm revering Him. And that's good. The humble mind, humble heart, is shown in Matthew 18, 3 through 5, which is where it is written and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." We think about this idea, this unity that we're, this vision of unity, is manifested, or it begins in Christ and it is manifested in my humility, my general humility, and my treatment of others. That's the beginning of it. I said we would continue these thoughts next week as we conclude this section of it. I want us to recognize that unity is not easy to come by. Okay? It's not. You think about Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Think about that text again. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is not easy, and it's not something that once we get there, it is just a cakewalk the rest of the way. There's a lot that goes with this. There's some patience, bearing with one another in love. There's going to be times where I need to be patient with my brethren. There's going to be times where they need to be patient with me. But we do those things. We come together. We do. We come. And that's when we're doing these things and we're protecting, maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So much good can be accomplished then. It needs to be attended to daily. Unity is not something I can think about once a week, twice a month. I need to think about it daily. My unity in Christ, my unity with Christ, my unity with my brethren. I need to tend to that daily. I need to tend to my part of it. I want you to think about Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Think about what the psalmist is saying here. What is he saying? Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. When brothers won't dwell in unity, what is the converse then must be true? How bad and terrible it must be. We want a good and pleasant existence in this life. We want unity with each other. We want to be united in Christ with each other. If you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're not united with Him. You don't have unity in Christ. But you can have that. You can have it by going through the watery grave of baptism, rising up to walk in newness of life. If you've done that, but you're living a life that has, for whatever reason, separated you from your God, what are you? You're not united with your God. You're not united in Christ. You're separated from Him. Only being united in Christ can one find salvation. Whatever we do to help you with that, we love to do that. Whether it be, again, immersing for the remission of sins or praying on your behalf that you might be forgiven and returned to the household of faith. We stand willing and able. Please make your wishes known as we stand and sing the song, Gene selected.